And our scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and beginning in verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Today we are really, really honestly going to finish 2 Corinthians. Oh, there's other good stuff. Yeah. I have no shortage of material. That's just because we finished 2 Corinthians doesn't mean we're going to run out of good stuff to talk about. In fact, just so that, you know, those of you who are curious where we're going to go, is after Easter, we're going to be starting into the Gospel of John. So that's your peek ahead. And now we're going to peek back because as I got to the end of this, one of the things that I kind of wanted to do was take a quick survey back through 2 Corinthians just to give us a little bit of a reminder of the overall picture. And Barb told me I did a pretty good job of keeping up with reminding us of how everything fit together, but I'm doing this anyway. I tend to get very involved in detail. And one of the drawbacks to being very detail-oriented is that it is easy to lose track of the bigger picture. And it's important, though, that we understand that, you know, this letter is written really, it wouldn't be something that when it came to the church at Corinth, it would be picked apart as we've done over the last 68 weeks. It would be done, read in the worship service, and people would hear it read to them, and they would get the flow of it and the feel of it. And maybe later on there would be discussion over bits and pieces and stuff, but not the way that we've gone at it. So getting just a little bit of an idea of the kind of superficial look and remind us of what we've kind of gone through and talked about. First of all, it's really a fairly simple letter. 2 Corinthians is not it's not like Romans. It doesn't have this huge, massive theological web throughout it. You basically have three parts to the letter. The first part is Paul talking about his principles of ministry. That's the first seven chapters. It covers kind of principles of ministry and how he does ministry. He's then got two chapters where he talks about giving, most particularly a call for generosity. And then we have an exposition in the remaining chapters, 10 through 12, basically, where he deals with his apostolic authority and a defense of his ministry compared to some of the other teachings that the people in Corinth are dealing with at the time and maybe seeming a little bit inclined to listen to. So we're going to take a little bit of a look at those different pieces. It's a personal, at least the first part of the letter is very personal. Paul digs into who he is. His feelings and things show up in this a lot more than in most of his stuff. And there's always in Paul's writing, sometimes you have to read a little bit behind it because it doesn't always stand out. 2 Corinthians, it stands out pretty well. That Paul has, first of all, we obviously see his love for God. That's always there. He loves God. He cares deeply about serving the Lord. But the other thing is he cares about the people. He has a love for the people. He loves the people of Corinth. And I've mentioned this a number of times that he comes back to this. It's what he's trying to do is to serve them. And so his compassion shows up, particularly in the first part of this. And it's not just his compassion for the Corinthian church, but in general, his compassion for all people, that he has a desire to bless everybody, to introduce them particularly to Christ. And as he's going through this, he tends to set up examples. He teaches through some examples and so some guides on how should we live, how should we live, and particularly using himself as an example, how to live and serve in ministry, that a life for the Lord is going to look in a particular way. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, down in verse 6, he gives a little bit of an insight. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings as we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. That he has this desire that even as he goes through trials and tribulations and struggles, that he has a desire that this blesses the people that he's writing to. So that's a part of his purpose in this, is to express that concern and that wish for them. And so from there, he starts with this very personal look and this kind of, I want to do something to serve you. I'm writing this letter so that you are served and blessed. He then kind of goes into talking about the source of his ministry. Where does his authority come from? Why does he do what he does? And 2 Corinthians gives us some very good insight into Paul as an apostle, as a teacher of the gospel. And so in his defense, this discussion of his motivation, he is also addressing the problems that are going on in the church. Now, in this first part, he's addressing these problems from a very positive perspective, that as treating them almost as though they are resolved. And there's a certain optimism maybe in that. But he's writing to them because he feels that as part of his ministry, there's a need for him to address the issues in the church. That's an important thing. That if he's going to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, if he's going to serve God, he's got to address problems as well as just the nice stuff. You know, it's very easy to always talk about nice stuff. And I've been in churches where all they ever talk about is the nice stuff. You know, all you ever hear is that, you know, God is love and life is wonderful. Well, sometimes there's challenges. Sometimes there are problems. Sometimes there are things that have to be worked on. And Paul's dealing with things in the church at Corinth that have to be dealt with. They have sin in the church that they haven't dealt with, and they need to. They've got bad behavior. They've got factionalism and a lot of other things going on. And so in this section here in these first seven chapters, he talks about some of these things and why, and he's particularly talking about the fact that this all fits in with the covenant, the relationship with God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the foundation of what he is teaching. This is his message. It always comes back to salvation in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that in him we have life everlasting. Over and over and over again, he looks at that. He comes to that ground, and that's where he builds from. And so just skipping up a few chapters here, in chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And when I think about Paul as a missionary, I think about him as an apostle, this is really the heart of who he is and what he does. So right here in 2 Corinthians, Paul reveals what motivates him. Why does he do all of this? Why does he go through all of this? It's not him, it's Jesus Christ. That's always the thing that is behind him. And this is his confidence, that he knows that he is saved. Now you think about Paul's experience. You know, Paul went through this Damascus Road conversion. He had this dramatic, intense experience with God. And Jesus just grabs him and turns him around, changes his heart, changes his mind. I don't know of anybody who can compare. But he goes through this, so he's got this experience. And that gives him a type of hope, a type of confidence, which is hard to match. But throughout everything, that's the thing that's driving him, is that confidence in Christ. Even though he's had to endure a lot of things, he has confidence in what God is doing. And over in chapter 5, in verse 6, he says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." This is Paul's strength. So he reveals himself here that he is working with them. He's doing this, but his strength, the thing that is making it possible, it gets him through all of his struggles, all of that, is the fact that he is trusting in God. As we walk by faith, he has faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, faith in his salvation. And because of that faith, even when he is being stoned and run out of town and chased around and all of these things that go wrong in Paul's life and things that are the thorn in the flesh that he mentions and things, all of these things that are going on, despite all of that, his faith allows him to stand. And that gives him both the strength and the confidence, but it also gives him joy. And this is one of those things, every once in a while this kind of creeps in, is that Paul is rejoicing in so many things throughout his writings. That joy creeps in. And it's because of this. It's because he has that faith. He can rejoice no matter what is happening because he knows that God is in charge. He knows that God is going to be victorious. Because he has that faith, because he has that confidence, he always has joy. So he goes from here and he goes through a list of all of the sufferings that he has gone through. Maybe not all of them, but he talks about a bunch of them. And things, and then he makes a little bit of a diversion. He talks about not being unequally yoked with non-believers, and it's a little bit of an aside. And when we talked about that, we talked how it kind of fits in, and it's kind of an aside. And there may have been other issues that made that particularly relevant and important for him to bring up at that point. But his main concern in all of that is still that the people who are reading this come into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. That's all behind all of this. That's his goal. That's his intention. That's the purpose behind the letter. Bring people into that relationship through dealing with problems, through all these other stuff, but it's always getting them into that relationship and strengthening that relationship. And so he finishes up this section in chapter 6 through chapter 7, and he's encouraging them. He's being thankful for what he has seen in them. He's praising them. And their growth that is been reported to him, the repentance that he's seen among them. And so this is all focused on their relationship with God. And then he makes a shift And this letter is notorious for shifts. Okay, we have the one where he kind of steps aside and he talks about don't be unequally yoked with non-believers, which is kind of a, oh yeah, let me talk about this for a moment thing. Well, then we get to chapter 8 and chapter 9, and we've got very much the same kind of thing. There's sort of a sudden shift, and he talks about something different. He talks about giving. And giving is one of those things that is sometimes difficult to talk about. But Paul's main focus is that he's encouraging them to give, but he's less encouraging them in the sense of shaking them down, and more in that he is talking about the blessing in giving, that there is a reward in their willingness to give. Not the amount or anything, but that it is something which allows them to be an extension of the hand of God. That they can do something very literal and practical and material that extends God's hand. It does something good for God's people. And they will be blessed in that. But he also, there's some things in there that are very interesting, because he goes back and forth a couple of times and kind of talks about protecting himself in how that money is handled. He makes it a point that he's careful that things that have to do with money, things that have to do with worldly things that can introduce temptations, should be handled carefully. There's a necessary caution that needs to be in place. And he's very clear about this, that he's concerned with that. But his intention in this section with the talking about the giving is to recall to them, first of all, what they had previously promised, that they not give up on a promise they made. So it's bringing them back to what they had started. But especially that they have a heart to give motivated by the Lord, not motivated by Paul, not motivated by trying to keep up with the people around them or whatever, but their willingness to give is motivated by the Lord. And that they are responding to what they have received from Him. And so their generosity comes from God's generosity. And so he gets through this little bit where he talks about money, and we get to chapter 10, and here's another one of those big shifts in the letter. And mentioned, you know, some consider this to be an insertion from the severe letter that he wrote. But it marks a distinct change in tone, because the first seven chapters, Paul is very positive. He's encouraging, and he's definitely looking to an optimistic view of the church in Corinth. When we get to chapter 10, there is a shift in tone. And the Paul that we see here is defensive. He's confrontational. He's coming straight out at issues. And he's frequently very sarcastic. This is not the warm, friendly Paul of the first part. And so there's a distinct change in tone. He's openly challenging those false teachers, the ones that were the problem in the church. And obviously, you know, this is a very legitimate thing for Paul to be doing. He needs to confront that. He needs to challenge those false teachers, because they're the ones that are, through either intent, trying to create division. And he's never clear on this. We don't really know. He's never really clear what is going on there. But whether they're trying to create division or whether they're simply creating division because they have a selfish desire to be recognized or to be considered superior, whatever. They are creating this problem there. And so he confronts them and is trying to accomplish the first Corinthians task of unifying the church, rebuilding the unity in the body of believers. 1 Corinthians focuses on unity. And 2 Corinthians, he comes back to this at the end. Getting the unity in the church established. And that's really what's behind all of that kind of confrontational stuff here at the end. But one of the things that's in that, there's two real points in this. One is that he has a large section where he is laying out his authority. You know, this is where my apostolic authority comes from. Now, he's talked about his ministry earlier on. He's talked about these things that are, you know, what makes him an apostle. But he's talked about them in a very positive, sense. And then he comes here, and the things that he's talking about here, he sets up as almost a boast. And he uses that term boasting. He's boasting. He's setting himself up in contrast to those false teachers. Because he's trying to show his right to speak. That he has apostolic authority to take them to task for the things that are going wrong. And so he has that laying out of his authority, and that's uncharacteristic of Paul. That kind of boasting is very uncharacteristic of Paul in any of his other writing. But he's also, in this, he's trying to explain why he's doing this. He wants to show them that he's doing it so that they see that the boasting, the human style boasting of these false teachers is of no value. That it's just, it's pointless. The things that they are boasting in don't matter. And so he goes from boasting about the kinds of things that these are boasting about to talking about his own spiritual experiences, his vision of being taken up into the third heaven and things. This is a strong spiritual message to say that those things of the world don't establish somebody's spiritual authority. And so he gets into chapter 12, or what we call chapter 12. and that's the vision and things. But in this is his love for the church. He wants to express his love for the church. And that he wants them to know that he cares about them. And he sent Titus to them. You know, they had that. They had that blessing. And he's been trying through his letters, through his visits, everything is focused on serving them, doing good things for them, to fix the problems, to establish their relationship with the Lord and make it sound again. And he says in 12:15, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." That he tries to love them, but he feels like they're kind of not doing that. And so he has this hope and he has this plan. I'm going to come and I'm going to visit you again. And when I come and visit you, he wants it to be a blessing. He wants it to be good. And what he really wants is the message of the first seven chapters. He wants that to be the Corinth that he finds. He wants that to be the way that he can relate with them. That positive, loving, encouraging relationship when he comes there. And so we get into chapter 13, the conclusion. And again, he's going to come there. We've talked about the things that are in that. And down here into, the final, closing parts, he says farewell. And we talked about all this stuff last week. And now we get down to the very last sentence, and that's what we want to talk about. Not at great length, but I want us to look at this, and I want us to think about this, because there's some very important things in the very last sentence. It's just a benediction. It's the blessing at the end of the letter. This is how you would close out a letter, you know. You write a letter to somebody, and you say, "Love, Tim." you know, sincerely, you know, whatever. You put some kind of a conclusion on there. This kind of a closing, a benediction, is normal for letters at this time in history. And it's normal, and we see it on most of Paul's letters and Peter's writings. This is just normally how you close out a letter, is with some kind of a benediction. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." What's a benediction? Okay. A benediction, a blessing, is literally a prayer. It's asking God to do something or to extend something to the people you're writing to. It's asking for his hand on them. And Paul uses it to express what he desires for the people he's writing to. And this is a very interesting benediction. There are three things that he prays about, and they each deal with one of the elements of the Trinity. And I thought it was interesting. We were singing the Bless Ye the Triune God, the hymn. I don't know when you picked that, and I don't know whether that was picked with this in mind, or if this is just the Holy Spirit doing his thing, but that was very, very apt. Because what we have first is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He prays that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be on them. What is it? We have this joy of grace in our salvation. God's grace is expressed, and I'm sorry, grace is something which is unmerited. It's unearned favor. And when we think about the grace of Jesus Christ, we think about the fact that he was willing to give himself for us. Not at a price, not something that we paid, but out of love, that he extends this to us as a gift. That Jesus goes to the cross to die for our sins, expressing grace. He says, I want you to know that grace. This is not just a prayer for their salvation. I mean, basically, he knows he's writing to people who are saved. But that they will know that they are saved. They will know that they have that salvation. That they will be able to enjoy that and celebrate that. And it's also a prayer, you know, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is one of the major factors in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? It's forgiveness of sins. This is the thing that we are gaining in his sacrifice. We gain forgiveness. And he wants them to understand that they are forgiven. And he wants them to understand that in being forgiven, there's also a necessity for confession, for repentance, that they need to turn back to Christ. And so all of this stuff where he's hit them through this letter and really the previous letter as well, where he's hit them with these things where you need to deal with these problems in your church. You need to deal with these people that are sinning, whatever you've got going on. All of this comes down to this, you know, rejoice in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that grace implies a repentance. It implies seeking forgiveness. All of that's implied in this. But he wants them to be aware of their sin, to confess their sin. He wants them to repent. It's been his message throughout, and he comes back to that at the very end. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That you know that. And so secondly, he prays for the love of God. The love of God. Well, This is maybe, in a lot of ways, this is the simplest of all of his prayers. You know, the love of God, that you know the love of God, that you know that you have the love of God. Well, how do we know that we have the love of God? What is it that we know the love of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? For God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the heart of God. Honestly, as years have gone by, that particular verse has become more and more I hate to say my favorite verse, because as soon as I say that, I got 25 more in line. But it is absolutely one of the most important and most informative verses that you're going to find. This is the love of God, that he was willing to die for us, for each one of us. What more could we ask? And what kind of love is that? It's just, it's incredible. It's beyond belief. And he wants them to know that they are fully and completely loved by the Lord, by the Creator of the universe, by the Sustainer of the universe, and that they know that in this infinite number of ways, he is showing his love for you. We are loved. We are all loved by God. Don't ever forget that. He finishes his letter, that you be loved by God. And the last one is he prays that the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Koinonia is a fun Greek word because it has a fundamental sense that we typically use it. We will translate it as fellowship. And we think of fellowship, the coming together as koinonia and sharing together. But it also means to participate with and to be joined with and to share with. It's a much more intense thing than simply being in the same room with. It's not a casual fellowship. It's a much more intense and closer relationship. So when we think of the koinonia here, he says that the koinonia of the Holy Spirit, that this intense relationship that you participate with, that you are joined with, that you share with the Holy Spirit. That God's Spirit is not just out and about, but he is indwelling you. He is living in you. He is guiding you. He is helping you. He is correcting you. He is doing all of this work within you, and you are responding to that. You are letting him be your life, your guide. You're letting him be this for you. And so we share in this fellowship, and he says uses communion. Some translations use the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We think about the fellowship of the church body. The thing that ties the church body together is our faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit within us. That the koinonia of the Holy Spirit is that fellowship that joins us together. He's writing to a church that suffers division. He's writing to a church that is struggling with trying to get everybody back on the same page, that has communications problems, that has priority problems. And yet, what he wants them to have is he wants them to have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That they come together because they share the indwelling Spirit. They share that relationship with God, which is not just I know who God is, but God is in me. That he is working in me and through me. And that because of that, they are joined together. They are a family in that church. That we are all believers. We are connected and we communicate through the Holy Spirit. We have this relationship. And Paul wants them to have that participation in the Holy Spirit. He wants them to enjoy that. He wants it to be a blessing for them. This is his prayer for the church. These are the things that Paul desires for that church at Corinth. And this is that desire that church have this kind of relationship, that they know their salvation, that they have that constant awareness of the love of God, that they have the fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Is that desire for them to know that is what's led him to write letters to them. It's led him to visit them. He spent a lot of time trying to make things work well in that church, that they can enjoy these things. And I'm sure Paul would do no less for any of us, because he would desire the same things. He would desire that we have these blessings. So we're going to finish 2 Corinthians just as Paul finished this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.